This morning we're going to be picking up in Luke chapter 22, and we are so blessed. This is some really great, awesome scripture. Heavenly Father, bless us this morning. Thank you for your great anointing of your Holy Spirit, and thank you, Lord, that you answer our prayers. You're a great God, and we love you. Be with all the Calvary Chapels, Lord. Be with Pastor Hint as he's going through some struggles. Be with our fellow churches, Lord, in this time in which so many churches are crumbling, yet Calvary's are remaining strong, and we are grateful for that. In the name of Jesus, we bless you this morning. Amen. All right, picking up in chapter 22 of Luke. All right, we know this is what they call the Great Passion Week of Christ. But the passion that he has been demonstrating, the persecution has begun long before he even arrived in Jerusalem. And because religious leaders were challenging him and trying to catch him in his words. And that's a conflict. People don't know that. Some people will come and they'll be so nice and so gentle and talking, but it's called passive aggressiveness. It's where people will be attacking you, but smiling the whole time they're doing it. You know, they're just so, they sound so sticky sweet, but they're attacking. Well, Christ, he has upset the apple cart, has he not? He came into Jerusalem. He first of all, before he actually enters the city, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He then goes to the temple and he kicks over all the tables and he throws out the money changers and he accuses them of turning the Father's house into a den of thieves. They come to him and they keep challenging, by what authority are you doing this? And we're in that time frame. Look where it begins in Luke 22, verse 1. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Now remember, this is written by a Gentile, not a Jew, but a Gentile named Luke. And he is taking this information in. He is not a direct witness. He collected his information from Paul, from Barnabas. He collected it from the other disciples. He collected it from Peter. He collected it from Mary even, the mother of Jesus. All these different testimonies. And he's putting it together. And at that time, unleavened bread was so close in time frame of Passover, they were blending them together. And here we see a perfect example of that. It's a unique feast. It has its own unique requirements, but so does Passover. And it says in verse 2, and the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might, what? Kill him. Think about that. You ever go to a church meeting? They said, well, tonight's agenda on our meeting is we're going to plot to kill somebody. Well, think about that. Think about that. They know murder is wrong. They know murder is wrong. They know it's a sin. And they're actually plotting to kill him. Look what else it says. It says, for they feared the people. They want to kill Jesus because they fear the people. What they fear is the people waking up and hearing the truth and throwing off their lies, throwing off their religious bondage that they had people under. Because guess what the religious bondage did for the religious leaders? It made them money. It made them wealthy. And it made them feel good to have power. Just go read Matthew chapter 23. Jesus calls all the religious leaders. He calls them a brood of vipers. Where they would make one man, they would put so many religious burdens on him. He says, You search the world wide and far to find one convert, and then you make him 10 times the son of hell. You make him worse than yourself because they made religious leaders. Verse 3 says, then Satan entered Judas. Well, we know that this book of Luke is a gospel. It is a gospel just as much as Matthew, Mark are a gospel. In fact, they're considered synoptic gospels because they follow a similar pattern of occurrences. Now, we know that some of the events here in the book of Luke are not chronologically the same or in chronological order. We read in the other gospels that at the Passover meal, it's accounted that Satan entered him. Yet we have the opinion here is shared that it's early on. And I'm happen to think maybe it was early on. Look what we read here. It says, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. We don't know everything about this man. It is believed he came from a village known as Kirioth, which was east of the Dead Sea. But other than that, we know that he was in charge of the offerings that were collected. He kept the money. If you go over and you read in John chapter 12, John describes him as a thief, that he was stealing from the offerings. We also know at a certain time frame in John that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, took a spikenard of perfume. And usually that was reserved for her wedding night. It was something very special. She broke it. Instead of anointing herself and her bridesmaids, she anoints Jesus with it. And it was very, very expensive. It was like an entire year's pay of money. It would have been very, very difficult to ever replace it. And she pours it all over Jesus, anointing him. The house smelt beautiful. And then Judas speaks up and says, what a waste. We could have sold that, got money for it, and took care of the poor. Jesus hears Judas and the others were beating up on Mary, accusing her of wasting. And Jesus steps in and Jesus says, leave her alone. For what she has done shall be declared as a memorial for all times. And when you go read there in John what she did, it is indeed declared. But when Jesus scolded Judas, I think that was the turning point. Look what happens. Verse 4 says, so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. They did not seek out Judas. Judas went to them. Judas went to them. He went to them and says, look, I know you want him. What did we just previously read? We read that they wanted to kill him. Who do you think was involved in that decision? Satan. Who do we know is involved with Judas doing this? Hello? Satan. And it's not all shame on the devil. The devil made me do it. Remember Flip Wilson back in the day? The comedian? The devil can't get away with much without humans helping him. The religious leaders are plotting. And so is Judas. And it says in verse 5, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. 30 pieces of silver. Nice haul. Nice amount of money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus. It says to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Meaning they probably said, look, we fear the people. If we grabbed him in the middle of the day, the people would probably stone us to death. We need to find an opportunity when he's not with the people. So Judas, help us. That's what they did. They plotted. Then it says in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. See how they're blended together. And it said, and he, being Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. What an honor. The Lord says, I'm going to give you this responsibility. He didn't give it to anyone else. He gave it to John and Peter. He says, I want you to go. And look what he does. So he said to them, or they said to him, where do you want us to prepare the meal? Remember, the word of God says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He has no house. He doesn't have a den like a fox or a nest like a bird. And look what Jesus says to them. And he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover meal with my disciples? Now, we look at this. Now, either this was prearranged and it was like a password. Remember, the Passover takes place in the evening, doesn't it? When the sun's going down. And Jesus doesn't like remaining in the city during the Passover, does it? Or when nightfall comes, because it's a little dangerous. And it says the teacher needs a place. And either it was prearranged, or you have the sovereignty of God knows all things and has worked out by the power of the Holy Spirit this man to be exactly where he was, when he was, carrying a pitcher of water, and has an upper room, a spare room, a guest room. That was not just a room, but it was furnished. And it says in verse 12, then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared Passover. They must have been going, how do you know? That sounds incredible. But you have to remember, every hair on your head is numbered. Every footstep is already determined. Things are worked out. Now we, in our existence, I'm making a decision. I make a decision to turn the page. I just did. But also, somewhere in God's great sovereign plan, somehow, he also determines things. And it does not mean that you are a puppet. It means that God is intimately involved in your comings and your goings. He's involved in your happiness. He's involved with your challenges and your struggles. He's not absent from your life. He's not someplace other, but he's right here. A leaf falls from the tree, as I would say. It lands exactly where it's supposed to land. And you know what? Some people say, I don't know if I like a God so much in charge. I tell you what, I do like a God in charge. It reassures me, especially when I'm laying on my deathbed and I'm gurgling in my spit and I'm breathing my last breath. I like the idea of knowing we have a great and mighty God in charge. How awesome. But it doesn't divorce us from also being responsible. You see that? Doesn't divorce us. We're involved. We're here. Look at verse 13. So they went and they found it just as he said, and they prepared the Passover. Then they're having the Passover. This is something that was required of all males who were Jewish. They were required to do this. And it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Note that, 12 apostles, including Judas. Now, we know from the other Gospels that before the meal begins, we see Jesus takes off his robe and he lays it aside and he puts on a servant's clothing or towel and he begins to wash their feet. And Peter had a lot of problems with it, didn't he? Peter was like, no, far be it that you, Lord, do that for me. And Jesus says, you cannot have any part in me unless I do this. Then Peter just says, well, hey, I want to be part of you. You know that. Wash me from head to toe. I don't care. Jesus says, that's enough just to wash your feet, Peter. And he blesses them that way. And it's interesting. He puts his robe back on and he begins the dinner. It's not picked up in details here, but some other portions are. And it says, then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This unique meal, this unique time, this convergence of all of God's plans are coming together at one moment. That great evening, that great moment, that great event is about to happen. And he says, I have desired it. And I think he has desired it from the day that Adam fell. That he has planned it out, that he would be the Passover lamb. You cannot escape it. With fervent desire, he says. Verse 16, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Interesting. He says, I'm not going to participate in this. Now, some believe that he's taking a Nazarite vow, saying that he's not going to drink or have anything of the vine until he has it anew in the kingdom when all God's work is done. That's good. That's really good. So we can see he's a promise keeper. He's hanging on to that promise. He says, that's how important that Passover was. But he instructs us in Passover, but communion, to do this in remembrance of him. In remembrance not just of his personship, but the work he performs. The great work of the cross, his resurrection. How awesome that is. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. This is the light bulb moment. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Previously he had said to people, if you do not drink my blood or eat my flesh, you can have no part of me. You cannot be my family. You cannot be connected to me. And they were thinking, cannibalism? What does he mean by this? He holds up the bread and he breaks it and blesses it, which is so significant. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, making it very clear to them what he meant by those things. It says, his blood, the purpose of it, which is shed for you. For there is no solution out there but Jesus and his blood. For the blood and flesh of animals will not redeem anything. It only holds off punishment. That's all the law did. It says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on this table. They're sitting at a little flat table that with pillows all around it. That's what they sat at that time. It's not like the Leonardo da Vinci table, where it's a full-size table. That was contemporized to be familiar with what they saw in culture. But in that wonderful painting, you could see all the shock on the faces of the people, all the disciples. And one is even like this to Jesus going, at themselves going, am I the betrayer? Is it going to be me? That's a truthful thing because they know deep inside they're all weak. But the betrayer was also in that painting and at that table, because you can see a picture of Judas at the end of the table and he's holding a bag real tightly with one hand. That's the money bag. Some people say it's the 30 pieces of silver he had. Wow. Wow. My betrayer is with me on this table. And it says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. The son of perdition. The man who's going to be the betrayer, he goes, it's not going to go well for him. That is Judas. That is Judas. Where is it determined? In the prophecies, especially in Isaiah 53. Then they began to question among themselves. Question what? Is it going to be me? Am I going to be the betrayer? Am I going to be the one that's going to do this? Oh, I don't want to be that person. I have a feeling Judas is playing along or just being quiet. It says, they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. That's an honest question, you know, because inside of each and every one of us, we have the potential to do horrible things. But I truly believe it is by the power of the Holy Spirit and His restraining us from doing things that we shouldn't. I think His power restrains us. How many of y'all have ever really blown your cool and really wanted to go deal with somebody and God restrained you? Been there. Been there. Now at that moment, I don't think Judas had a choice because Satan was in him. Verse 24, there is another chronological leap here. We know that the disciples on the road had an argument about who was going to be the greatest. Here we have this excerpt dropped in here starting in verse 24. And it says, now there was a dispute among them. As to which of them should be considered the greatest. Well, they just had a discussion with Jesus about who was going to be the worst, the betrayer. But all of a sudden you have this question dropping in here about who's going to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. He shows a distinction. You're not going to be like the lords who are throwing out their authority and dominating people and ruining their lives and conquering them. That's not what you're all about. Look what he goes on and says. He says, to the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, meaning let you be as a child. And he who governs as he serves. Verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? In regular society, in the regular world, it's the kings of the earth who are being served by the servants. Yet, Jesus says, yet I am among you as one who serves. Meaning, I just washed your feet. I just took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and served each and every one of you the bread. I was the one who served you the wine. I am the servant at the table. How wonderful that is. Verse 28 says, but you are those who have contended with me in my trials. You know, he says that they've been continuing with him in his trials. He's had people want to stone him. He's had people want to kill him. Yet his disciples walk with him. Thick and thin. And he remembers them. And he says, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What a privilege. How awesome that is. He has promised this to them. And you know, they must have been all smiling. Now Judas has probably already left this moment. We know in the other Gospels, it said that after Jesus had announced the betrayer was in the room, one person particularly really, really wanted to know who the betrayer was. And it was Peter. Why does Peter want to know who the betrayer is? I think Peter wants to go deal with the betrayer. He nudges John, and John's got his head laying up on Jesus' chest. And he's just laying there eating and having a good evening. They're just relaxing. Can you imagine that? Lay your head up on the chest of the Lord and hear his heart beating. That must be something. But he's laying there, and Peter nudges him and goes, "Psst, psst, John, ask him who the betrayer is." And Jesus says, "He's the one dipping his bread in the wine with me at this very moment." And at that very moment, it was Judas dipping his bread at that time frame. And then there's a conversation that takes place somewhere in that dinner at that time frame with Jesus and Judas. That's private. But we are given information of what was said. Jesus leans into Judas. The devil has entered him at some period of time. And Jesus goes close into him and says, "That which you're about to do, go and do it quickly." Judas gets up and he walks right out the door. The other disciples weren't sure what was going on. They thought maybe the Lord sent Judas out to buy food to give to the poor during this wonderful festival. They were not sure. But instead, he goes out to call the alarm that he knows where Jesus is going to be in a few hours. And we know where that is. That's on Mount of Olives. The garden. Yeah. Up in the garden. Well, it's interesting when you start looking at all the different pieces of it. We have this wonderful text of Luke, which gives us some differences in insight. But you also have the other Gospels. And I suggest to you, if you ever get like three Bibles out at once, read the Gospels together. Read them and see how they mix and match. You know, they do well. John's gospel is a gospel, but it's not synoptic. It means it does not have the same pattern and does not flow along. But it's the other pieces that are missing. What John picks up on things. Very detailed things. There's a lot going on here. Then there is this moment. In verse 31, we don't get the whole conversation, but Jesus' dinner is just about over, and Peter decides he's going to put Jesus straight. He goes over to Jesus, pulls him aside, and says, "Jesus, look, I know you've been predicting that you're going to be arrested, and you're going to be killed, and all this terrible stuff is going to happen, but far be it for you, Lord. That's not going to ever happen." Then verse 31 kicks in here again. And it says, "And the Lord said to Simon," he goes, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." That must have been a shocker. He uses the big S word, man. He says, Satan himself, man, the big kahuna guy, the bad guy, has personally asked for permission to sift you, meaning to tear you apart. But if you noticed, nowhere in the conversation of the Gospels do you see Jesus making a statement that to Judas saying, Satan has asked permission to possess you? Because I feel that Judas did not belong to the Lord. He did not belong to the Lord. Satan just entered him because his heart was dark and sinful. And there was no barriers. No barriers. Oh, it must have been a real kicker to him. And it goes on and he says, but I have prayed for you. Jesus has prayed for Peter because he knows this terrible moment. There's a difference between a complete fall and a stumble. Peter's going to stumble and be broken and be restored. Look what he says to him. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, Peter. You're going to have struggles. You're going to get your tail in kick sometimes. But just because you struggle and have moments does not mean that you have no faith or your faith has failed. But with Judas, he had nothing to stand on but his own human grit. And he totally fell into condemnation. It goes on from there. It says, but he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then the Lord said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. You will deny that you know me three times. That's amazing. Now, Peter was not a coward. Remember, when they come to arrest Jesus, there's not two or three guys, you know, coming to get him. There's like 100 men coming. Okay? They have swords and clubs and torches. And Peter, we know he swings the sword. He's not a coward. But he did become afraid. He did become afraid. That must have been a stunned moment for him. It must have been echoing in his head that whole night. And he said to them, talking to his disciples, he goes back to the disciples and he says, hey, you remember when I sent you out without any money bags or knapsacks or sandals? And he goes, did you lack anything? And they all said, no, we had no need for anything. But then things have changed. You know, he tells them basically, get your bug out bag ready. He says here, then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. Now a lot of people would like to say, well, they're not really talking about a real weapon. Oh, they're talking about the sword of the word of God. And I'm sitting there going, wrong, wrong, wrong. He's talking about weaponry, personal protection weaponry here. Why? Because Jesus has been their defender all this time. But there's coming a time when he personally is not going to be face to face with their enemies to protect them. And they're going to be at peril and at risk. And he says, arm up. And he also advises them, get some of the things you need. So that what? So that you can be very mobile. Do not remain in one place too long. And it goes on in verse 37. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. Meaning, he's going to be counted among the transgressors. He's going to be accused of crimes that he never committed. He will never be found guilty of anything. But just because he is executed among criminals, people are going to go, oh, you're one of those. You're like that guy that got executed. Things are going to change. These things must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Meaning, Just because Jesus is going to die doesn't mean he's abandoning them, but there's going to be some struggles for them. There's going to be struggles. Jesus knew Isaiah was going to be fulfilled. It says that he was counted among the transgressors. Verse 38 says, so they said, look, look, here are two swords. They got two swords, not one, but two. And Jesus says to them, it is enough. Verse 39, coming out, they went to the Mount of Olives. So they're leaving the city, they're going out the eastern gate, and it's traditional that they would sing psalms at the end of the dinner. So they're singing on their way to where? The Mount of Olives. And as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter temptation. That's a great prayer. Lord, keep me away from things that tempt me. They're tempted to do wrong that night. They're tempted to become cowards. They're tempted to do a lot of things. And it says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is the fearfulness of the struggle he's going to go through. And let me tell you what. He wanted to do the Father's will, but if the Father had another way, he would have obeyed that one. It goes, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, distress, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is actually a physical condition. It's called hematidrosis. And what happens is when a person is under extreme amount of stress, the pores of the skin dilate, allowing small portions of blood to actually leave the body in the sweat. Think about this also. How many of you on a cold March night are sweating? No. He's distressed. His agony is for our victory. 45 says, when he rose up from prayer and had come to the disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. What? They were worn out emotionally. And when adrenaline kicks in and all your adrenaline's kicking in and your heart's racing, there's a downtime, isn't there? When it wears off, you plummet, you drop out. You've been distressed, you've been worn out emotionally. You sleep. And it says, from sorrow. 46, then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter the temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, not one or two, but a large number of people, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew to Jesus to kiss him. He had already plotted, saying, okay, I'm in charge here. I'm going to lead you. This is Judas's great moment. And he goes, I know, and I'm the only one that can do this for you. And I'm going to lead you up that mountain, and I'll pick out the right guy because I'll go up and greet him with a kiss, which was a common greeting. And the one I do that with, that's the one. Grab him. Take him then. He approaches Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus responds to him and says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Blam. Boy. Boom. Right between the eyes. Judas must have been shocked. And when those around him saw what was about to happen, they said to Jesus, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. I will promise you, Peter, when he swung that sword, he was not trying to remove the man's ear. He was trying to remove the man's head from his body. And he missed, kind of. Think about it. You got 100 armed men around you, and you draw and you pull your weapon. Peter's kind of a stand-up guy, you know. He was going to go down for the count. He didn't ask permission, though. He swung first. You got all this commotion going on. And from the other scriptures, we know Jesus reached down, picked up the ear, probably dusted it off, slapped it up to the guy's head, and healed it. Here you have an account of that. And it says, but Jesus answered and said, permit this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who had come out for him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour. Pay attention to this. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Turn with me right quick to John chapter 9. Jesus does something kind of weird. In John chapter 9, I think this is the event. Looking at John chapter 9, verse 4. And it's just my opinion. I could be totally off base here. In John chapter 9, verse 4, we know they're having a conversation about this blind guy who'd been blind from birth, and the disciples are going, Lord, who sinned? Did his parents sin so the child was born blind? Or did somehow the child in the womb do a sin before he was even born, thus guaranteeing he was blind? And Jesus says what? This is looking at verse 3. And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now we go to verse 4. He throws this weird statement in there. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Then there's a pause. The night is coming when no one can work. We jump back over here. And look what it says here in the text in verse 53. He says, look, I was with you in the temple during the daylight hours. Why didn't you come for me then? And he says, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Jesus, when he's arrested, and they put chains on him, he's no longer performing any more miracles. The gospel of Jesus is not being preached during his crucifixion. The hour of darkness, this time frame of darkness. It's very interesting that Jesus throws this very odd, out-of-the-blue verse at us in John chapter 9. And I think he's probably referring to this moment where the devil thinks, ha, I got him. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to murder him. And it all goes bad for Satan, doesn't it? The Bible says that the cross made a spectacle of Satan. And it certainly does. 54 says, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. We know that's Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, but not the high priest that the Romans had elected. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down. Peter sat among them. And the servant girl, a servant girl, the lowest in society, seeing him as he sat by the fire, said, looked intently at him and said, oh, this man also was with him. But he denied him, that's one, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, oh, you also are one of them. But Jesus said, man, I'm not. Then, after about an hour passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, this is a cool moment. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. You hear it. Three times has gone by. It happened. And Jesus looks across the courtyard and he catches the eyes of Peter. They're slapping and abusing Jesus over in the corner of the courtyard. At the same time, Peter's over here on this side of the courtyard, and their eyes meet. And it says here, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" And it says, so Peter, big tough Peter, it says, "So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and they beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, "Hey, prophesy, who is the one who just struck you?" You know, there's, you know, getting hit with a fist in the face, you know, you can usually take a punch. But there's something about a punch you don't see coming. Man. They kept striking him in the face, saying, "Who was the one that struck you? If you're a prophet, tell us." And many other terrible things they did. They blasphemously spoke against him. Then in verse 66, that moment is coming. "As soon as it was day, the elders and the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together, and they led him into their council, saying," now they're pretending to have a real court because it's daylight. They've been torturing him and beating him all that evening. It says, "If you are the Christ, tell us." They say in the other Gospels, "Tell us with plain language. Be straight with us. Tell us, are you the Messiah?" But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." They didn't believe John, did they? Why would they believe the Messiah? 68 says, "And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me, or let me go." Because Jesus knows the outcome. He knows where he's going. "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And then they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." Invoking the holy name of God, he's saying, "Yeah, I'm him. I am him." And you know, their mouths dropped. Some of them tore their clothing because of the guilt and the shame. And some of them did not go along with this any longer, but some of them did. And one here says, and they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And there they're going to take him to Pilate, because they no longer had the permission to execute people. But it had been taken back by Pilate, that authority and that right. How awesome that is. Next week we're going to be in the crucifixion portion of the scripture. And then on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to be in chapter 24, which describes the resurrection, which is going to be so awesome. What a great opportunity to go through the Word and to end, if God be willing, unless we're raptured or something like that beforehand. But I just pray that we're here and we enjoy that. And meditate on the Word. Meditate on the Scriptures. This is the Holy Week. And during this time frame, Satan is, let's just say, he's very sore and irritated when so many people consider Jesus during this time of year, because so many people are preaching Jesus and him risen. The darkness seems to grow around us. It seems to be just swelling, and we never seem to be able to overthrow it. But Jesus has overthrown it. He has overcome all these things for us. Heavenly Father, bless us this morning as we depart from here, and carry you in our heart and your word in our heart. We bless you and we thank you and we honor you and we thank you for all the goodness that you have done. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen.